Our scripture reading this evening is from Luke 10, 25 through 37, and you can find it printed on page 9 of your bulletin. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you back when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marina. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned that you were going to have a place to jot down 3 things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. Find that spot on your Trinity Kids bulletin. And here they are. I want you to listen for an illustration about a marathon. I want you to listen for an illustration about adopting a pet. And then finally, I want you to count the number of times I say the word neighbor. Okay, count the number of times I say the word neighbor. Come tell me afterwards how many times I say it, all right? So marathon, adopt a pet, and neighbor. With that, let me pray for us as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you desperate, needy, empty-handed, and know that it is your good pleasure to fill us, to be at work in us, to accomplish what you desire in us, to lavish your love upon us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that this afternoon. We pray that as we look at this passage together, we would come to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable, that we would worship him, that we would love him, that we would taste in a greater way the love that he has for us. And we pray this all for his glory and for our good. Amen. Some of you know that running and cycling are 2 things that I really love to do, and Jeanette and I will joke that it's cheaper than counseling, but it's only half joking because I go to counseling too, so it's kind of both and, you know? A few years ago, I did the Irving Marathon, and so I was at the start that morning out in Irving, and I'm looking around at the other runners, and one of the incredible things about marathon runners is that they don't necessarily always look like runners. So you can see some people who will run a marathon, but they're all different shapes and sizes of people, right? But there was this one woman there who had the build of a runner. She was very thin, athletic. To where she stood out to me, it was like, she looks like a real runner. And so I ended up running with her in this pace group for a time, and then she went ahead of me at some point. And so finished the race, and we're walking around afterwards where they have this area that's just for those who have finished the race, where they've got post-food drinks and food. And in the middle of that, I catch this whiff of cigarette smoke. I think, like, what is that? Like, it's one of the most unexpected things at a marathon generally, but, like, especially in the area of those who have just finished this race. And so I turn around, and this woman is standing there smoking a cigarette after the race, like 10 minutes after. And so this woman with this runner's build, who has the total look, this woman who beat me, is lighting up and smoking after the marathon. So I'm thinking, like, I just got beaten by a legit smoker, right? And so in that moment, I'm thinking, like, that is the last thing that I would expect to see in this place. And you think of a marathon runner who's concerned about health, especially cardiovascular health, lighting up in this way. It's not what we would expect. It doesn't fit with our expectations. That kind of shock to our expectations is the sort of thing that we have in this passage. So what we're going to do today is we're looking at what's probably a pretty familiar parable. Even if you're not familiar with the parable, you've no doubt heard the term Good Samaritan. But that familiarity is also the reason that we've got to be really careful. Because when something like this is really familiar, there's a danger that we're going to miss the point and miss the shock of this story. So this parable, and it's really like most parables, is actually meant to catch us off guard. There are things in this parable that are meant to unsettle us, to challenge us, to cause us to rethink some of what we think we already know. What we get here are Jesus' words on what it means to be a neighbor. So something that we do every year, the 4 years that we've been in existence as a church, is every year at the beginning of the ministry year, the beginning of the school year, is we revisit some aspect of our mission and vision as a church to remind us of who Jesus has called us to be and why we exist in the first place. So what I want you to do is flip over to the back of your bulletin. What you'll see there is both our mission statement and also our core commitment. So I just want you to look at our mission. This is why we exist as a church. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so every year we like to take a little part of that and just focus in and remind ourselves why we're here and what we're doing. And so what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is look specifically at this topic of neighboring. Because that's a key piece of what it means for us to embody this redemptive message of Jesus, but also to extend it. And I think that this topic in particular is really important for a couple of reasons. One is this. It's really interesting that when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, same thing in Mark 12, it's a parallel passage to what happens in Luke 10, by a lawyer as to what is the greatest of all the commandments. What he says in those spots is that it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus is saying that to love our neighbors as ourselves is actually part of the greatest commandment that he could give to us. So it's not a stretch to say that one of the most concrete ways that you can be a part of God's mission in this city is to actually love your literal neighbors. That's one reason this is really important. The second reason that it's important for us to look at this topic is that I, and I would guess that many of you, aren't very good at this. I'll give you a little bit of our history as a family. What's happened to us is that it seems that when we get close to moving away from a place, is also the time when we get to know our neighbors more at that time. And so when we moved here to Fort Worth 6 years ago, we were determined that it was going to be different this time. And I'll say that it has to a degree. But I feel as though I have dropped the ball so significantly in being a neighbor that I actually didn't want to preach this series. Like I talked to Jeanette about it midsummer. I was like, I think I'm going to do something different. And which, of course, meant this is exactly why we should go ahead and move ahead with the sermon series. I tell you that because I don't stand up here as one who has this down. I stand up here as one who is really convicted by this. But I'll say this too. One who's really hopeful about what God could do in me and in us to actually become neighbors who love our neighbors well. So what we're going to do today is look some at what it means to take this great command seriously. We're going to look next week then at overcoming some of these obstacles to neighboring. So here's what I want us to see today. If you're a note taker, you can jot this down. It's this. Jesus calls us to be a church who moves towards our neighbors in love because he has moved towards us in love. Let me say that one more time. He calls us to be a church that moves towards our neighbors in love because he has moved towards us in love. So we're going to look at this under three headings. First, the call to neighboring. Secondly, the character of neighboring. And then thirdly, the motive for neighboring. So call, character, and motive. So first, the call of neighboring. If you look at this passage, it's really broken up into two rounds of question and answer. Okay, so the first round of question and answer is this conversation about the law. This is verses 25 to 29. And so it opens with this lawyer asking Jesus a question. And so when we read lawyer here, we shouldn't think attorney like modern day attorney. This lawyer would have been a religious lawyer who was an expert in religious law. And so we know from the start as well what he's trying to do to Jesus. Verse 25. Luke tells us he stood up and asked him this question to put him to the test. Here's the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be ready for the kingdom? And this was a question that religious scholars, Jewish scholars of the day would have discussed. And so what they do is they go back and forth on the law. Jesus asked him, what does the law say? How do you read it? The man responds with this greatest command. And what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy 6, and Leviticus 19. Important thing about this is that this is how any faithful Jewish person would have answered this question. Love the Lord your God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And look at Jesus' response. He says, you're right. Do this and you will live. But here's what Luke does for us in this next verse. He shows us what's really going on. Verse 29. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. He's trying to justify himself. How so? He's going to do this by looking for a loophole. And he does it by asking this next question. And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Do you see what the lawyer's trying to do here? What he's trying to do is draw as small a circle as possible around this category of neighbor that's going to limit his responsibility and make it manageable for him. And everybody who's outside of that circle gets put in the category of non-neighbor, which means I don't have to love those people in this way. He's trying to limit his responsibility and make this manageable. He's trying to have Jesus tell him that what he's doing right now is fine. He doesn't need to be challenged or pressed in any further way. And it's likely that this guy had a particular idea of what who his neighbor really was, and it would have been a faithful Jewish person. And anybody who doesn't meet those criteria are in the category of non-neighbor. They are other, and I don't owe them love. That's where this man is coming from. He's trying to limit his responsibility. What I want us to see is that this is exactly the same thing that we do as well. I would love for Jesus to define neighbor love in a way that doesn't cost me much, in a way that doesn't inconvenience me. I want Jesus to define neighbor love in a way that doesn't cut into my time, right? And how I use it. So we're always trying to limit responsibilities and draw the circle in a way that makes it manageable. Jesus won't have it. That's what the lawyer's trying to do here. Look how he responds to this question. What he does is he drops this bomb in the form of a parable. And this is the second round of the question and answer. And we get this in verses 30 to 37. So verse 30, there's a man and he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So let me hit pause here and explain a couple things about why this is so important having to do with this road. So this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, you need to picture Jerusalem first at 2,700 feet above sea level, fairly high up. Jericho is 17 miles away and is 800 feet below sea level. So this is a long pathway and you're going down the whole time. It's this treacherous, rocky, hilly sort of road. And here's the thing about it. It's full of these blind spots where you can't see ahead of you around the bend. You don't know what's there. And so because of that, it became the perfect place for these robbers to attack unsuspecting travelers along the way. And so it was a really dangerous road to be on. And so most actually took this other road that goes down through the Jordan River Valley, which was safer, but also a lot longer. So here's this man. He's traveling this path. Jesus tells us these robbers overtake him. He says they strip him, they beat him, they run off, and they leave him half dead. Not long after that, there are these two men who come upon him. This priest and this Levite. So who are these guys? Well, the priest would have been the religious leader, the primary religious leader of the day. So when we think of the priest here, we should think of the holy, the moral, the faithful guy. And some point out, he's coming from Jerusalem. He's just finished his responsibilities as a priest. So it's kind of like another pastor has said, it's kind of like the preacher just getting done preaching his sermon and he's walking back home from it, okay? He sees this injured man and he's faced with a dilemma. Because on the one hand, some of the law will tell him he's not to have any contact with dead bodies, with corpses. He would be rendered unclean. So he's supposed to keep 6 feet away from the corpse. But on the other hand, though, he also has the responsibility in the law to take care of and to bury a neglected corpse. So he has some conflicting obligations. Here's the one that trumps it all. That there was nothing, though, that would stand in the way of the obligation to save a life. So what does he do? He rides by, he sees this man, and Jesus says he passes by on the other side. He goes out around him. He moves away from him. So the priest has gone by. The Levite then comes next. He's also a religious leader, one who would have been working in the temple. He's got fewer cleanliness laws that he has to abide by, but he also would have known that the priest was ahead of him on this road. And the priest had already passed him by. He would have thought, maybe I don't need to do anything about that. This, maybe I don't want to show up this priest who just passed by. And so he also, Jesus says, passes by on the other side. Here's the point. Both of these men are people who should have done something, but they didn't. They should have loved their neighbor in this place, but they didn't. And you can feel the hypocrisy. It's not what's supposed to happen. Rather than moving towards this man in his desperate need, they moved away from him. So why? Why didn't they stop? I think it's really interesting that Jesus says twice that it was not because they didn't see him. It wasn't because they didn't know that he was in need. That's not the case. They clearly saw him. So why was it? Here are a couple possibilities. This is speculative, but I think it's quite likely. One is this. It could have been they didn't want their schedules to get thrown off. They're traveling on this long road. It's dangerous for themselves. They're going to keep moving. They're going somewhere. To stop would have totally thrown that off. But the other reason, though, is that it was really dangerous for them to stay there. Because if this man is half dead, then it means that this probably just happened. This robbery just happened. And those who committed this robbery could still be close at hand. And so to stop would put themselves in danger. And so once again, we hear those things and it's easy to dismiss them, to throw them under the bus for this, when we do the exact same thing. We know exactly what it feels like to love our schedules, right? I am horrible about this. I hate the feeling, how frustrating it is when our schedule gets hijacked, where the day that you have planned gets totally thrown off. So we resonate some there. But I think we also know that there is some danger involved in neighbor love as well. It's not the same kind of danger that these guys are facing, not this physical danger. But we do know that there can be this kind of danger in getting involved in people's lives. Because by getting involved in somebody's life, what you are doing is you are opening yourself up to being hurt. What if they don't like me? What if they reject me? What if I get involved with somebody and the needs that they have go so far beyond anything that I could give? Or what if I get close to my neighbor and he's hurting as badly as he is and I can't do anything about it? That is really, really hard. I met a Fort Worth police officer a couple years ago who's a detective for crimes against children. And it was probably, I think it was the second question I asked him was, how in the world can you leave that at work when you go home at night? How can you separate yourself from something like that? And he said, sometimes I can't. And it really hurts. And part of his job is to hurt with people in those situations. It is so tempting for us to avoid people for this reason, because I know if I get involved with them, if I get involved with my neighbors in this substantial way, then I'm afraid about what's going to happen. There's going to be pain there. There are going to be things I can't fix, and that's going to be really, really hard. So the point is this. The priest and the Levite show us here that they serve as this mirror into our own hearts and into our own lives. The temptation that every single one of us has to move away from people rather than towards them. So here's what Jesus wants us to see, though. What he wants us to see is that true neighbor love, what he calls us to, is actually to move towards our neighbors in the midst of their need rather than away from them. And that's actually what happens next in this parable. But here's the thing. It comes from somebody that nobody would have expected. It comes from this Samaritan. And it's this Samaritan who shows us, secondly, that the character of neighboring. And so I mentioned this earlier. We're all familiar with that term, the Good Samaritan. And so pretty naturally, we have a very positive view of Samaritans. We've got Good Samaritan laws. We call people Good Samaritans when they do the right thing. But we've got to understand, that's only because of this parable. Because in the first century, Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. They were hated. They were viewed as unclean people. They were of questionable descent. They practiced this kind of syncretistic religion where there were these elements of Judaism and these elements of pagan religion that were combined together. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them. Here's what one commentator says. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues, and a petition was daily offered up praying to God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. And so many people today, modern day commentators will say, picture something like a terrorist, this person that you hate and despise and that you can't think anything good of, is now the one who's going to stop and help this person in need. It's the last person that you'd expect. And it's that person who shows us what true neighbor love looks like. And do you notice the difference between the Samaritan and these other two? What Luke points out, or what Jesus points out, is in verse 33. They all three have seen him, but the Samaritan is the only one who has compassion. That's what Jesus says. He sees this man. He sees him beaten and bloodied and half dead. And instead of moving away, he moves towards him. And he does so because he feels this compassion. And as he shows this compassion, he shows us what true neighboring looks like. And that's why I want to highlight a few of these things. What does neighboring look like in this passage? Well, first, neighboring is personal. What he does first, this is really interesting. He gives this man his personal presence. Verse 34. It says he went to him. I mention this because I don't want us to underestimate the power of just giving your personal presence to somebody, of being with somebody, especially in the midst of their pain and their suffering. And so it could very well be the case that being a neighbor to somebody is just listening to them in the midst of their pain and their sorrow and weeping with them. But I want you to notice, too, that it's because the Samaritan is present with him that he's also able to see and meet his very real needs. As he gets close to this man, he sees he needs medical treatment, so he gives it to him. He binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on them. He knows what he needs because he's present with him. Neighboring is always personal. Secondly, neighboring is sacrificial. He makes all kinds of sacrifices in this passage. You notice first, he risks, and this is really interesting, he risks himself being accused of the crime. There's nobody else around. If he stops to help, then it's quite possible that they're going to think the Samaritan did this to this man. He sacrifices his finances for him. He takes him on his own animal. He goes to this inn. He pays for him. He gives him 2 days' wages, and he says he's going to repay the difference when he gets back. And there's actually another layer to this, because in the first century, innkeepers were understood to be people who were pretty crooked. They were sketchy. And so as he enters into this deal with this innkeeper, he's risking being taken financially as well. And yet he does all of it, and he doesn't ask to be repaid. It's sacrificial. He also gives of his time. He was traveling somewhere too. finding this half-dead person on the road was not on his schedule. And yet he gives himself to this kind of love to his neighbor. It's sacrificial love. And then finally, neighboring is essential. Neighboring is essential. Look at this question that Jesus concludes with. Verse 36, he says, which of these three, now speaking to the lawyer, do you think proved to be a neighbor? And notice, Jesus has here flipped the question. The initial question was, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus is asking, who proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer answers, the one who showed mercy. Many point out, he can't even say Samaritan. It's this one who showed mercy. And then Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. This is what it means to be a neighbor, and it's essential. So neighboring is personal, it's sacrificial, it's essential. Here's what I want to do. I want to ask this question, where can we start? How can we start in becoming the kinds of neighbors that Jesus calls us to be? And so I want to get practical, and I want to be very basic with this, okay? So the first is this. The first way, that I'm going to offer three ways. You can learn the names of your neighbors, okay? Maybe you didn't get this on the way in, but Cameron was handing these out. Did y'all get one of these pieces of paper? If so, pull this out. It's a little chart that could be a really helpful tool in doing this. It says at the top, who is my neighbor? And then you've got your house, your apartment, your dorm room right in the middle. And then there are these eight boxes around. And so part of what I want us to do this week and next as we're looking at this topic of neighboring is to actually try to learn the neighbors, the names of some of your neighbors that you don't know now. Write them in these boxes if that's helpful to you, to have a visual, to use this as a tool. I know for me, I can have the best of intentions in walking out of here and really intend to do something and then completely forget to do it. The hope in giving this to you is that it might be helpful as a tool to that end. So begin by just learning the names of your neighbors, your literal neighbors. Secondly, the second thing we can do is to pray then for your neighbors, to pray for them. Again, the hope is that maybe this tool could serve as a helpful prompt and reminder. Maybe you even jot down a couple things in there that you could pray for your neighbors as you get to know them. There's a pastor in New Orleans whose ministry has been really marked by neighboring. That's kind of been one of his things. And he said this quote that I heard first a few years ago that was really convicting. He said this, if your prayers were answered, if Jesus granted everything that you pray for regularly, would our neighbors even notice? If your prayers were answered, would your neighbors even notice? We should pray for our neighbors. Thirdly, finally, here's the way we can get started with this. Look for areas in your life where you are already involved with your neighbors. Look for those areas where you are already involved with your neighbors. Because I get it. One of the biggest obstacles, we'll talk about this next week, to neighboring is time. There's not a person in here who doesn't feel slammed by their schedule. And so we think, how can I do this? I don't know where to begin with this. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Let me just say this, though. Begin looking this week for places in your life where you're either already interacting with your neighbors and maybe you just didn't notice, or where you could begin interacting with your neighbors and start there. It could be your neighborhood association. Students, it could be stuff that's going on in your dorms, especially as the semester's beginning tomorrow and you've got some beginning of the year sorts of stuff. For all of us, maybe it's moving from the backyard where we grill and cook out and our families play, moving from the backyard to the front yard. It could be as simple as beginning to go for an evening walk together after dinner with the hope that maybe we'll get to say hi to some neighbors. It could mean something like staying in your own neighborhood for Halloween this year. It's one of the best times where you could actually begin to get to know some of your neighbors. So those are just some suggestions. We're going to look more at some of these next week. It's some of what neighbor love could look like at the very basic level. So I understand we can get to this point, hear what Jesus says, the scope of what he calls us to, and to feel totally overwhelmed by it. This is what I felt in the summer. This is why I didn't want to preach this sermon series, right? You look at this and it feels like, man, like this is just another area of my life where I feel like I'm dropping the ball. Let's add that to the list, right? If that's how you're feeling, I want you to listen to this third and final point that we need to talk a bit about, and it's the motive for neighboring. The temptation that we have is to think that the guilt is going to be the motivator that gets this done. I haven't seen this commercial as much lately, but one of the most guilt-inducing and guilt-motivating commercials that I've ever seen is the Sarah McLachlan Adopt a Dog commercial. In the arms of an angel, I don't even remember what the words are. They still play it during Super Bowl sometimes. That's like the place where it's continued on. Like, good luck not adopting a pet after seeing that, right? So maybe that works. But in general, guilt is a horrible motivator because it's not lasting. It gets you moving for a bit, and then you burn out and you're done. The other huge problem with guilt as a motivator is that you have missed the point of how Jesus leads with love and compassion. Jesus does not manipulate you with guilt. He motivates you by his love. So what is the only lasting motive for this kind of neighbor love? How can we cultivate this sort of compassion for our neighbors that moved this Samaritan into the life of this man who was hurting? Well, it's this. It's by understanding and experiencing the compassion that Jesus has shown to you in your greatest need. Or we could even say it this way. It's by understanding and experiencing the reality that Jesus has been a neighbor to you. Jesus is the great Samaritan. He's the one who has seen us in our greatest need, and rather than moving away from us, which he could have justly done, he moved into this world and into our lives at great cost to himself. He gave his very life on the cross for us, to heal us, to bind up our wounds, to forgive us. See, that is the kind of love and compassion that he has towards you. And when you've begun to taste that sort of love and compassion, then what happens in your own heart is that you become the kind of person who moves towards your neighbors in love and compassion rather than away from them. So the question we've got to wrestle with is, have you embraced this neighbor love of Jesus to you? And if you haven't, why not? He offers himself to you right now. And it's that kind of love that moves us into the lives of our neighbors around us. With that, let me pray for us that he would do that in us. Father, we're so grateful for the way that you have seen us in our most desperate need and that you have sent your son to meet that need, to forgive us for our sins, to bind us up, to heal us, to make us new, and to one day present us perfect before you. We pray, Lord, that this love and this compassion would move in us in such a way that it would propel us into the lives of our neighbors around us. We pray this all for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen.